His name. Amen.
Okay, so I sent out two emails, and I said, if you want to teach, you can. Your last opportunity. Question number one. Who wear what, why? Anyone?
Jonah, son of Amadon?
Yeah. Where?
Eventually, Nineveh.
What? Oh no, what are you going to do now? Anyone? Anyone? What did he do?
Cry out against them.
Yep, and why?
Because their wickedness had come upon, or come up before the Lord.
Okay, and the second part, when? And I had you refer to 2 Kings 14:25. 2 Kings 14:25, Marcy, when? Mother, Nineveh was a city in which country?
Gath-hepha.
Whoa! Oh, that's where Jonah was from, I believe.
Sorry.
That's okay? You didn't get that in the text, actually. That's not in the... And Nineveh of Assyria is not in the text. So you kind of had to know that from just being incredibly smart. Anyway. So, I see how you are. Tough crowd. All right. Here we are. So the world of Jeroboam the second and Jonah. Jeroboam the second reigns with his father. I think his name was, I forget it, Jonah or something. Not Jonah. Jeroboam the second reigned partially with his father, and then he reigned alone. He reigns down to about 753 BC. Okay, so this is the time period that we're dealing with. All right. So we're going to talk about a little world history here just for a moment. One moment of world history. Okay, in our study of the Old Testament so far, what nation has been the world empire? The ruling empire of the world, at least for a time. Or the, not the whole world, but the largest empire in the world, the most powerful empire in the world. Egypt, yes, I worded that poorly. So here's Egypt. What's going on? I see what I've done. All right, here's Egypt. And this is the world power. Okay, that's what we studied in the past. In the future, in our study, Lord willing, if we get there, what will be the largest empire in the world? Right before then?
Babylon.
Okay, so Babylon and then Medo-Persia, right? But the next one is going to be Babylon. And they are over here, okay? But right now, there's a period of transition between Egypt and Babylon. And really, nobody is a dominating power like Egypt was or Babylon will be. However, you might have heard of Aram. We've been reading about Aram, who is also known as... Aram would also be known as... Syria. Yeah, Syria. So Aram and Syria are the same. And we've been reading about them. They've been pretty much pests for Israel and Judah. But they're not a world power like Egypt or Babylon. Okay. At the same time, in 753 BC, over here is established the Roman kingdom, which in the beginning is just the city of Rome on its seven, actually five hills to begin with. And it's not that they built more hills, it's that they conquered more territory and made seven... Okay, so Rome is starting to creep up way over here. It's in its infancy right now. Okay, right now Assyria is vying for world power, if you will. Beginning in the 14th and 13th centuries, so back when the law of Moses was written during the time of the Exodus... Nineveh reached a new status due to the extensive building programs of the Assyrian kings, especially Shalmaneser I, Tiglath-Pileser, hint, hint, we are having a baby, Tiglath-Pileser. Building programs that included construction of several new palaces as well as the restoration and renovation of the Temple of Ishtar. Nineveh reached its height near the end of the 8th century. That's where we are right now. That's what we're talking about. We're actually not near the end of the 8th century, but we're in the 8th century, creeping toward the end of it. And the beginning of the 7th century, when a new round of building activities was initiated. The Assyrian kings, Sennacherib, built a new palace at Nineveh and made the city the new capital of Assyria. Not yet, but it will be soon. Okay. During the following era, Nineveh became a city of grandeur thanks to the building activities of the Assyrian kings Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Ashurbanipal, all of whom built monumental palaces for themselves in the city. However, shortly after the fortunes of the city and the nation changed, powerful Assyria went into a period of decline, and in 612, before Common Era, the city of Nineveh fell as the nation began to crumble before the Babylonian forces. Okay, so we're in this period of transition right now. Right now, they're in their height. They're reaching their height. Okay, they're reaching their height, but shortly, Babylon is going to come up. Okay, you noticed in here a couple of names that you have recognized from the Bible. We're going to start with the latter one and go backwards. Ashurbanipal, anybody remember that from reading in the Bible? Okay, if you read out of the NIV, you should remember it. Turn to Ezra 4. Ezra 4, Ezra is just talking about what had happened in the past. And in verse 10, he refers to the honorable Osnapar. The honorable Osnapar. That's a guy's name. That is most probably this man that we call Ashurbanipal in most of our secular resources. All right, in verse 2 of Ezra 4, they approach Zerubbabel, the heads of their households, and they refer down, in the end of it, the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. That's who we're talking about right here. Esarhaddon, okay? Now, Sennacherib is going to be, we'll read about him. I'm not going to turn there, but I do want us to turn to 2 Kings 15. Now we're creeping back into our text where we are. 2 Kings 15 and verse 19. Pul, or Pul, or however you would like to pronounce that, the king of Assyria came against the land. In verse 29, this man is also referred to as Tiglath-Pileser. In the Babylonian Chronicle, Tiglath-Pileser is referred to as Pul. So we know that this guy, in verse 19 and verse 29, is the same guy. But you notice he has the name Tiglath-Pileser, which we have seen before up here. But this is Tiglath-Pileser III that we read about in the Bible. All right. He is the king of Assyria. The reason why for this little exercise here is to understand that in our Bible study so far, we dealt with Egypt. And they came out of Egypt. But Egypt was still in the picture, and will be again. And then we've been dealing a little bit with Aram and Syria, but we are going to start dealing with Assyria. You want to say something?
I told you something about the Tiglath-Pileser that you were just mentioning. I was just figuring out you had Tiglath-Pileser the first.
Right? Yes.
And this is Tiglath-Pileser the third. Was Tiglath-Pileser a family name, or was it a king? Or was it a name for a king, like Pharaoh?
No, okay. No. It was this guy's name. Probably was okay. Tiglath-Pileser. I'm sorry. This man. That's probably his name. Okay. Down here, it is not a title. It's not like Pharaoh. It's not like Caesar. Although it's more like Caesar was in the beginning than what Caesar became. Because Caesar in the beginning was a family name. Later it became a title. Okay? So here, where is it? Can't see a thing. Where is it? It's not here. That's why it's not twice. Here, it's Tiglath-Pileser the first. Yes, this man in 2 Kings 15, his name is probably Pul. He assumed the name Tiglath-Pileser III. Somebody else had done it. You know, this is over a period of... Remember, this started in the the 14th to 13th centuries, with Tiglath-Pileser the first and Shalmaneser the first. So this is a long time. So it's not like Tiglath-Pileser the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, sixth, 17th, and on and on. Just sometimes they would assume the same name. And you'll see that there are several Dariuses that we'll run into, but they're not necessarily Darius the father and Darius the son, and so on and so forth like that, which makes some things confusing. All right. Jonathan.
I was just going to say, is it like the Pope's names?
Yes, exactly. They can take it. I was going to use this as an illustration. We haven't done this yet. Somebody, if our nation goes on long enough and we become as silly as they do, somebody will assume the name what? Which name will somebody take?
Washington.
Yeah, George Washington. Somebody will do it. Okay. I mean, if we were like they were, right? Because they all the greats. It's always, you know, as time goes by, everybody forgets the warts of the people who ruled, right? And they're great. So yes, it's very much like the popes. All right. Assyria is now relevant to our studies. Aram and Assyria, and Syria was, they still will be. But the word Assyria, not Assyrian, just Assyria all by itself, 132 times in the Old Testament, this word, you'll read this. Before the passage I just read, only three times. The passage I just read, Pul, king of Assyria. There's number four. Okay? Then, in Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and when do they occur? Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah, when do they occur?
When they're rebuilding,
when they've returned. And Psalms, you'll only read it six times. Which means that, historically speaking, from our text right now until the end of this book, you'll have that name, or that word, 123 times. And most of those times will be in the next five chapters. Because in the next five chapters, now I'm going from chapter 15, not chapter 13 where we left off. Chapter 15 where I am right now. In most of these chapters, the next 10 would be to the end of the book. But after chapter 20 is Hezekiah. Who does Hezekiah? Do you remember which nation is introduced in Hezekiah's reign? Do you remember the events?
That's when he showed them the riches of the temple.
Right. He was healed from he was going to die, and God says 15 more years, and Hezekiah says that's great, and Isaiah comes along and says, because you have showed Babylon, they are going to come and take all. That's the first time we really hear Babylon. Before that, it's the Assyrians. So, I say 123 times in really the next five chapters. Now, that doesn't mean if you do a search, you're going to find Assyria 123 times, because you've got to do the parallel books that are going on at the same time. Isaiah, Jeremiah, you're going to read about it in Ezekiel, okay? But in the events of the next five chapters, essentially Assyria 123 times. So get to know it. But it'll take us a little while to get to those five chapters, because now we're going to start pulling in those other prophets like we are today. We are studying from Jonah today. Okay. Comments or questions on that? Yes.
Can you go back to the map and just say where Syria is as opposed to where Assyria is?
Yeah.
Yep. Don't worry.
Yeah, Syria's in my box. Okay. All right. So here is Israel. Assyria is mostly there. It's a little bit. Let's undo that. And we'll say it's more like there. Syria is everything in between. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. I can't do it any finer. Maybe I can. Hold on. Oh, this is going to be cake. Okay. That's Israel.
I was just going to say that's really, really real.
Here is Assyria, and then in Babylon. Later on it'll be Babylon. Here's the Medes and the Parthians and all that. Right here is Syria. Okay, that's where Damascus is right there. And Nineveh is up there. Yeah, that was fun. Okay, now where in the world am I? Let me catch up to myself. Yes. Okay, are we ready for this text? I'm going to not do that. All right, so Jonah chapter 1. Anybody in? It's in Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. I meant to ask more questions, all right? I'm really thrown off today. So I meant to ask more questions. We're going to go into the questions. What did Jonah do and why? Ethan?
He fled to get away from the Lord.
All right. What did the Lord do and why?
Well, eventually dumped him in the ocean.
And why?
To turn him around to save the people in
Nineveh. Contrast the sailors' reactions with Jonah's. Go ahead, George.
They were like panicking.
Yes. Let's see. To whom did the sailors pray?
Their individual gods.
Right, their individual gods. Everybody, somebody said. Why did they approach Jonah? Mom? That's number three, the middle one and number three.
Because he wasn't praying. He was not concerned.
What did the sailors want to avoid? Mercy? To whom did the sailors pray? John Bosworth, you know, Ethan?
Jehovah.
They start to pray, right? And how did God save Jonah? John Bosworth, you already answered this one.
A large fish.
Yeah. Chapter 2, how did Jonah react? George?
Prayed.
He prayed. And how did Jonah end his prayer? Ethan?
Salvation is of the Lord.
Okay, all right. These are like the questions for the three-year-olds, all right? Now, I know you're not all three. Sorry to insult your intelligence. The real question would have been, outline the book of Jonah. So, outline the book of Jonah. Real easy book to do. I think you could probably do it in your head. Try.
Jonah's told where to go.
Which is chapter 1, the first few verses.
And then Jonah goes the other way.
Right. And then God
turns him around,
and then Jonah. Okay, Jonah prays. Let's get that in there. And then
he repents
and prays. Then God tells him again, if we're going to be that specific. Jonah goes, preaches. They repent. God repents. Jonah doesn't repent. Right, okay. So, my four-level outline is there's the flight, the fish, the mercy, and the mania. Okay. So, a mania is when you go up and down, right? Up and down, and Jonah was one to go up and down. All right. So, anytime I'm reading a book, and maybe you do the same thing as I do, I'm going to assume you do for the sake of this question, you know, I'll read it, and I'll get this outline, and then I'll even get outlining down to maybe even the word, depending, and then all the time I'm thinking of, oh, that reminds me of this, and this reminds me of this, and this reminds me of this, and here's an application. So, do you have any observations or application? Well, this is an observation we can make from what we see in Jonah, or... And this is an application. You've read the text so many times, you must have something.
You can't get away from God.
You can't get away from God. Jonah 101. You can't get away from God. Anything else? George.
You can repent with limited maturity.
Ah, excellent. And what do you mean by that? What is your...
The observation that I have when I see this is that Jonah recognized he was wrong and repented, but he was still wrong later.
Yes,
and that's interesting that he for whatever reason he was still wrong later. Yeah, you know that might be there's still a sense of you can reach a point where you can work with what you've got. I don't know.
Okay, I was wondering if that's what you're getting at. Okay,
yeah.
Right. Anybody else? You've read Jonah. You know that one observation we can make is that you can't get away from God. Another observation is that you can repent with limited understanding, limited maturity. I don't know exactly what it was, but it's something like that. Anybody else? Comment? Gary, or you.
God's mercy exceeds our own.
Yes. And why do you say that?
Well, because he was more willing to forgive the Ninevites than what Jonah was.
Right, right.
Jonah happened to grudge.
Grudge? Maybe even... maybe even, I would say...
Frustration and anger?
Yeah, frustration and anger. I don't want to use the term racism, although that might have been what it is. I'm thinking of ethnicism, and so that's racism, right? That's what we call racism. Comment, anybody else?
I was going to say, also, that you just touched on it, but it's God's word and God's being right with God was not only for the Jews.
No, right.
No, the Jews were God's chosen people, and other people... And he said, and people make the excuse, well, God's selfish. He only wanted the Jews to be his children.
Right.
Not necessarily. He still sent them there.
Right.
Get them there to get them to repent.
The Jews were God's chosen people, yes. But that's a very limited, there needs to be a lot of qualifications in there. And now you read it, you're my chosen people, right? You read that all over the place. But that doesn't mean that God is totally abandoning everybody else. And even among God's chosen people, were they all chosen?
No.
No, right? And even among people who were not chosen, were they chosen? Yes. The ones who repented, like the Ninevites. Gary?
Whether Nineveh, or I was thinking specifically the sailors, actually. One of the applications I got was that it only takes one instance of evidence to be substantiate belief.
Right. And the difference between Jonah and them was not the evidence, but the heart. Right. Yeah, I see. These are things that I wouldn't bring up. I had that in my notes, but you know how that goes. Anybody else, you know the deal while we're going along? Bring it up. Okay, so verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me. But, and this word always pops up, doesn't it? And things that follow from it and follow after it are never any good. This little word, the most destructive three-letter word that there ever was written, it is the worst conjunction ever introduced into grammar. If not for this one part of speech, the Bible never had to have been written. Jesus would not have needed to die. He didn't need to die anyway, you know that. But he died, he volunteered, he chose to die for us, right? He wouldn't have had to do that, he wouldn't have to suffer. We would not have to have separated ourselves from our Father, all for this word, but how sad. How sad that is. And we all, every single one of us has, God said this, but, and it started with Eve. God said, but it looked good. And Adam said, but it looks good too. And but my wife did it. And later on, Cain comes along and says, I know that I ought not to sin, but. And he goes ahead. It has happened time and time again. There is a sin problem. The road to recovery, admit the problem, conjunctionitis. And then listen to the doctor. That's what this whole book is about. We all have conjunctionitis, but. I know you say this, God, but it's right there. And then you can't see it. You can't see what God said because of what you're looking at right there. Jonah, his prejudice. All right, I know you've told me to go over there, but he didn't want to. We'll read that later. Ethan?
I was going to say, as soon as we think, hey. Even before we say it, is the moment we think, when God tells us this, the moment we think, but.
Right.
We need to stop and say, wait.
Right.
We're looking at this from the wrong approach. We don't have the right to do that.
We think to discover what he has told us, and then we stop thinking, other than the expedience and how to do it. Right? That's it. He's told me to do it. Okay. It's like a computer. A computer, you give it the software, and what does it do? It does it. And if it doesn't, what do? Right? Smash it to bits? Or a paint sprayer? Okay. So, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting theory. Okay, so he's running from the presence of the Lord. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 are going to be the Lord smacking him. Whack, whack, whack. over and over. We're going to skin it. Verse 2, he went down to Joppa, found the ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it from the presence of the Lord. So, the Lord hurls a great wind. Well, of course, he's down below and he's sleeping. We'll talk about that in a minute. The captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are, aren't you a religious people?" You know what they do when they're in trouble? They pray. And this guy coming along, Jonah not doing it, this pagan coming along and says, "You're not acting the way you ought to," is a slap in Jonah's face from God. So the captain approached him and said, "Call on your God." There's another slap in the face from the same man. Verse 7, they all wonder, "Well, whose fault is it?" And the lot falls on Jonah. Oh, I wonder how accidental that was. Not at all. Again, it's God. They ask him, "On whose account has this calamity struck us?" And he has to say, "Mine. My fault." God slapping him again. Verse 2, verse 9, they want to know who he is. Oh, he says, "I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And you know when he's saying that, he's not really being sincere, and he knows it. That's God slapping him again. Well, they say, "What shall we do?" So God instructs him somehow prophetically. Verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." That's another slap in the face. Next time God says, "Throw you into the sea," that's saying it's time to wake up. Well, they throw him into the sea. Verse 17, the Lord pointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Again, that's not exactly everything's okay, Jonah. He's in there for 3 days and three nights. Then, Jonah prayed to the Lord. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What a stupid idea. Is anybody in here going to try that? No. You know, this is something that we teach the kids, right? And that's anybody that's beyond the kid level gets it. You can't run away from God, right? Jonah here is doing what we're saying is so very stupid. Because it is stupid. Anybody in here think it's not stupid? You do.
I'm not answering.
Let me go on. It is stupid. It is stupid. Yet with this knowledge that we cannot hide from God, what do? We sin. Right in front of Him. Now let me ask you this question. Which of those two is stupider?
Yes.
Right. I looked it up. It's actually a word. There's nothing grammatically wrong with it. I was somewhat surprised and somewhat not. Anyway, this isn't grammar. Which is dumber? Which is a dumber idea? It's a dumber question to ask, right? Because they're both idiotic, yet we do it. So when we look at Jonah and say, "This guy, I mean, he's a kid. He's worse than a kid here. He's like throwing a little tantrum at the end of it." When we look at him and we see that, we say to ourselves, "Remember, here's the mirror. I'm looking in. When I look at Jonah, I'm looking in the mirror, George."
I was basically going to say this. We instead of doing that, we stop thinking about him and assume that makes a difference. So whatever, you know, block him out, bury our heads in the sand.
Right.
You know, and it's like, you know, we're not physically moving, but
right. Yeah, we'll come back to this thought. Not physically running to Joppa or Tarshish.
God knew about the Ninevites. Was he in the middle of the city? Is that what Jonah? I don't know. If he knew that the Ninevites were in sin, and Jonah knew that God was watching them.
Right.
Probably a distance.
Yeah. I'm going to get away from God. Ridiculous. It just sounds so childish. There's something else going on at the same time. Down, you follow him. He's going down and down and down and down and down and down. 7 or 8 times. Down. And I think this is pictorially emphasizing Jonah's stubbornness. The same with Tarshish. Okay. Wherever that is, it is, he goes to Joppa to get there. Now, he's in Israel. This is for you guys. He's in Israel. Nineveh's over here. And where does he go? Over here. Now, if Tarshish is in Spain, like some people think it is, that's people's best guess. If it is, then not only is he going that way, this would be like saying, go to New York City and I decide to go to Los Angeles instead. Or if it's like Tarshish is in Spain, Lee, go to New York City, and instead I go to the moon. That might be the idea. Whatever it is, God says go this way, and Jonah goes that way. And then, it says in verse 3, he went down. He found a ship, which was going to Tarshish, he paid the fare, and went down into it. Even if your version doesn't have the word down into it there, the idea actually is in there. It might be boarded, but that's a paraphrase. More literally, it is going down into the boat. Well, he goes down, verse 5, he had gone below the hull of the ship, and when he's down there, he lies down. The captain comes down to him and says, what in the world are you doing? The lots fall on him, and he says in verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea. So, verse 15, they throw him into the sea, and then he's swallowed by a fish. Chapter 2, I called out of my distress to the Lord. He answered me. I cried from the depth of Sheol. It doesn't get any lower than that, okay? He's hit bottom, but he'll say it a couple more times. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around. He's at the bottom of the ocean, or the Mediterranean Sea. He descended to the roots of the mountains. It does not get any lower than he is right now. The earth and its bars was around me forever, but you have brought me up. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Now, down seems to emphasize he is not giving up until he hits the very bottom, which some of us need to do, right? We need to hit the rock bottom before we finally give up. At the same time, that God would let him sink so low and still not... Okay, we said earlier that but is a bad word. God said, go hear it, but Jonah. Jonah would have felt Lee's wrath when? At the but Jonah. But God lets him go down and down and down and keep on going and keep on going. And God's letting him. God doesn't strike him dead. What a merciful and patient God we have. This is what this illustrates. Isaiah. Remember this. At the same time, Jonah was one of God's chosen people. I mean, this isn't just anybody God is letting be stubborn. This is not only one of God's... I didn't include that in there. It just popped in my head. Not only is he one of God's chosen and privileged people, but what person is he? He's a prophet. He is a prophet of God. And yet, God doesn't kill him immediately for his actions, even though he knew better, and acted worse. The pagans, when God says to them, whatever... Number one, they threw him over. They pleaded with God first, please don't make us do this. And they understand no, God wants us to. And boom, they throw him in. Jonah keeps on going and going and going. Isaiah 55. This is an illustration of the principle in Isaiah 55. Remember this passage? Your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord. Remember what the context is. The context is, look, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. All you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Well, then how do I buy it? Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's how you buy it. All you got to do is repent. Well, why in the world would God want somebody to repent? Why would he save somebody who is so evil? Because we wouldn't, would we? Not the way we think. We think the more evil you are, the less deserving of salvation you are. Verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We'll come back to verses 10 and 11 in a minute. Comments or questions on this? Did you notice that it said, seek the Lord, in Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. What does that imply?
Not always
going to
have a chance.
Right. The doors shut. The door. Shut on what? The ark. It shut.
His mercy and patience only goes so far.
Right. Psalm 32 says the same thing. He's willing. He let Jonah go down and down. He swallows him with a big fish. That's going above and beyond. He swallows him with a big fish, and he lets him live. But at the same point, there comes a time when God will say, okay, if you don't want to repent, then that's it. The door to the ark is going to shut. George?
One of the things I was thinking about with the sailors is that, as far as they know, Jonah drowned, right?
Right.
And it's yet they worshipped anyway. You know, they knew, you know, who he was. He was, despite the fact that they saw, they didn't necessarily see mercy there. They saw mercy upon themselves. You know, sin. Oh, my sin doesn't hurt other people. Well, people suffer the consequences, and they were suffering. You know. And they did this thing in an act of obedience and recognized the power behind that was worthy of worship. I mean, which straightened about in a sense, so far as we can tell, you know, from reading that.
Right. And they recognized his inconsistency. They ask in verse 10, how could you do this? Because they recognize, oh, there's a standard, and when God says do something, you do it, and if you don't, you're worthy of whatever you get, unless it's salvation, which is what he ended up getting. Anybody else? You said something interesting in there. Our sin does not hurt other people. You ever hear so? Oh, it's my sin. You know, it doesn't hurt anybody else. Oh, really? Here's an illustration of, oh, my, Jonah would have never thought this isn't going to hurt anybody else. Not only would it have hurt the Ninevites, but it's hurting, they had to throw their stuff overboard. Because of who? Because of Jonah's sin. And he never, ever, that's called the law of unintended consequences. He wouldn't know. The homosexual movement makes a big argument out of, this sin doesn't hurt anybody else. Let us count the ways. Of course, they wouldn't recognize them as sin because they've thrown away the Bible to begin with. Comments or questions here?
Do you think he had, because he was so quick to say, just throw me in, that he didn't even convince them until it got worse.
Right.
So, throw me in. Do you think it was compassion for them that he had? I mean, he could see the trouble he caused them, knew that the only way out was getting tossed over.
Yeah. Did he have compassion on them? Okay, maybe. I thought about it for about that long. And I briefly come up with the answer no, because he doesn't have compassion on anybody. That's it, though. You know, I don't know if this is just, here's the commandment, and I'm forced to tell you it in this situation, or he actually had compassion on them. I don't know.
I mean, I think it's one thing to, I mean, it's equally wrong in different ways, but it's one thing to disparage an entire city's worth of people because they are faces that you don't know. They're
right.
Not people that you know. He's on a ship with some guys, and he knows that his behavior is going to lead to their deaths. That's much more personal than
right.
Hating, you know, the whole thing.
Somebody you don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Never seen them. It's easy. It's easy not to do the work for somebody you've never seen. I know God told him this because then the sea will become calm for you. You know, that's generally speaking, it wasn't the sailor's practice to throw somebody into the sea to calm the sea. So whether or not he felt compassion, I do know that obviously God revealed it to him somehow. This is the plan. But you're right. It's easier not to do the work when somebody else, when you don't know them. But we are no less obligated to the work, do the work just because we don't know them. God says, go, you go. Jonathan?
It could have been like a Balaam thing. Balaam didn't want to say
right.
What he wanted to say. Jonah could have been like, throw me in the sea. What am I saying?
That's right. Okay. A point or two more, if I can remember exactly where I am. Yeah, all right. Sorry, I thought somebody was. So, this prayer, let's read the prayer briefly. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I called for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth and its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O my Lord. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Okay, now, knowing the rest of the story as I do, you know what he does? He repents. But when he carries out his repentance, does he do it with his whole heart? No. Okay. He's missing something in here, and I think it's hinted at in the language. While I was fainting, I prayed to the Lord, and you saved me. And then there's the what. You saved me, and now here's his application. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will pray to you, and I will sacrifice to you. Okay, that's a kind of an odd... If I was in that situation, I might not make the same application, although it's true. But what he needed to do is look in the mirror. Because here's the difference between what they did and what he did. Nothing. There is no difference. They said, okay, we're going to forsake God and choose other gods. And he said, oh, I'm not going to choose another god. I'm just going to forsake God. When they give you up, they give up their faithfulness. It's somewhat of an odd application. It's not an invalid application, but it seems to be incomplete is what I don't see him saying, I am so sorry for the way I behaved, and I will change, and I won't ever do anything as foolish as that again. Maybe I'm missing something, but that's the kind of repentance that God is looking for. And we know from the rest of the story that when he goes out and does what he quote-unquote repented for and felt sorry for, he really didn't feel sorry. His heart hadn't changed. So, it's easy to point at somebody else, but remember, look in the mirror. Jonah should have been looking in the mirror of that fish's tummy. Comments or questions? All right. I will notice this. It does say, before we go on, it says in verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. You remember Hebrews? I think it's Hebrews 13. Talks about the sacrifice of our lips. Exactly. Hebrews 13. Yes, verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. I'm not sure if anywhere else in the scripture it says that, but one of our sacrifices that we give to God is when we use our lips in adoring him and saying, thank you, God, for what you have given to me. Okay. So there has been the fish, the flight and the fish. Yes.
I just think it's interesting. I mean, just another example of how God is in control of every part of this.
Yeah.
The Lord spoke to the fish.
Right.
And that's something that just, because normally the animals don't necessarily know who God is or what I mean, because they don't have a soul or whatever. So
actually, several times in the scripture, it is pointed out that when God speaks to his creation, all of his creation obeys, but man. When God says, animal, remember, how did they go two by two into the ark?
That's right.
Yeah, good luck with that in the barn, right?
That's right.
Yeah. How do you get that there? How did he, you know, well, because God controlled that. Jonathan.
Have you heard anybody assert even the possibility that Jonah actually died and was resurrected?
I haven't, but I'm not surprised to hear this for some reason. Have you?
I have. It's been a while, but it seems like, obviously, there's the Jonah-Jesus parallel. Jesus actually died. And then it seems like it had something to do with Joppa, and Peter's also in Joppa at some point from somewhere. And I don't really remember what connection that was. It's been a while, but I just wondered if you ever heard that.
No, not that I remember. I would be curious as to what the point was that they were making, if you remember it or not. Okay, so chapter 3. By the way, the fish vomited Jonah up into dry land. Not exactly a wonderful new beginning. So, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. I love our God. Our God... I missed some of these points. See, my brain is just somewhere else. Another time when God proves himself in the confused world. Remember... Let's back up. Remember, this is Jehovah. The whole world thinks there's lots of different gods, and they're all, we brought out this before in the questions, who were they praying to? Each to his own god, and somebody said to everything, or everyone. And God comes along at the end of it, They are praying to him. At least some of them were, right? God did not leave the Gentiles without witnesses. Not only do they have the earth and the sky and the creation and themselves, but they've got people like Jonah occasionally coming along and saying, repent. God can get the message to anywhere there is anyone with a willing heart. Oh, by the way, you can pray from a fish, too, next time you're... Where can I pray? I had somebody ask me one time if I can pray in the shower. Sure, especially if there's a little fish in the shower, right? Okay. The Lord used an unfaithful child of his to convert someone with honest hearts. Jonah was not being faithful. God used Jonah, and by the end of that event, people were converted. Two things from this. First of all, God can do anything. And that is the second part of our passage in Isaiah 55. You'd save them? Well, yes, I would, because I don't think like you do. You can save them? You mean you really can? For as the rain and the snow come down... Verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, my word, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God, when God says he's going to save somebody, guess what's going to happen? He's going to save somebody. He can and he will. You will? Yes, I will. You can? Yes, I can. Jonah illustrates that. You mean you'll save Jonah? I wouldn't, but I will, God says. You mean you can save those pagans? Yes, and I can use an unfaithful child of mine to do it if I have to. So that brings us to this. Well, see, maybe sometimes it pays to sin. You never know whom you might help. Exactly. Which is, ties right in with Romans 6. This misses that God could have gotten the message to them some other way, and God always prefers to use sinless behavior. That's what he wants. Yeah, God can, but I surely am not going to be the one to volunteer, or I had better not be the one to volunteer. Comments or questions on that? So, how sad when an unbeliever acts better than a believer? These pagans were obedient. When God said, throw them over, they were obedient, and then they're making vows. They have concern for lives. Whether or not Jonah actually ended up having concern for life, I don't know, but I know they did the whole time. Get up and pray and try to save these people. They repented. They had faith. Yes, God said, when you throw him overboard, the seas will calm. They said, well, we don't want to, but if that's what we have to do, and they did it. They had faith. Jonah didn't. As much as if you'd ask them, who has faith? Especially if you'd ask Jonah, who has faith? Well, I do, of course. I'm God's chosen people. By the way, we made the point earlier, and we'll see it again in a minute, that Jonah is prejudiced towards these people. Jonah thinks that he is worthy of saving, but they are not. Who was he? He was a child of God. He was privileged. He was of the chosen. And of the chosen, he was chosen as a prophet. And if that mindset can get into him, then we're not surprised to see it everywhere when Jesus walks the earth. This is the mindset that is beginning, has begun to be developed already. And that by the time we get, remember, the Gentiles are what? Dogs and tax collectors. Oh, evil. So we already see it. What else do I have to say here? Let me just make this point. They said, pray, perhaps your God will be concerned about us. What? Perhaps. Because you see, they've each been praying to each of their gods, and their question is this.
Why isn't he?
And that they're not helping might be an indication of what? Perhaps they don't care. Perhaps my God... Because if you ever read some of that ancient mythology, you come away with those gods did not care about the people. They don't care. Our God, perhaps he's concerned about us? That's not in our vernacular, because we know God cares about us. And that is the difference between explicit revelation and just stumbling around in the dark. Because there were some faithful, as much as they could be, Gentiles who did not have explicit revelation back then, but they were still, is this the right thing to do? Am I doing what's right? Is God, what's going to happen in the end? We have this book which says, here is exactly the plan. You can read it and you can know it, and you don't have to be stumbling around in the dark.
To all of the Athenians.
Yes, exactly.
Cover the bases.
Yeah, in fact, that's great. In my previous notes, that's where I went to, Acts 17, made the same point. Some God, Jehovah is not a solar back here in Jonah chapter 3. God sends him a second time. Okay, anybody ever hear of Hercules, speaking of mythology? Hercules, he is the guy that, among other things, when he went into manias, and he killed some people, and he killed some people he loved, and the gods were angry at him. And so they sent him. They sent him to this king who the gods knew was evil. And he would change his mind every 5 minutes. And he sent Hercules out on these, originally I think the number was 7 great feats that he had to do. He had to go down into Hades and kill the double-headed dog and things like that. And then when he got done with the 7, the king said, no, you've got 5 more. Not our God. Our God. Jonah, go. Jonah doesn't go. Not only does God not kill him, but he doesn't send him on 12 great feats that he just says, the second time, go and do the exact same thing I told you to do to begin with. What a loving God we have. Some reaction. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of God. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. I'm going to skip the commentary on this. Whether it's great because it's old, it's one of the oldest cities. Whether it's great because it's so big, although the city itself was a little bit larger than Gubnor, and that's it. But the district was much larger than Gubnor. Or because of the number of people. In verse 11 of chapter 4, there were 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. If that is talking about children, I think it is, but if it is, then people estimate that children are 1/6 of a population, which put it somewhere around one-fifth of a population, somewhere around 600,000 people. It might have been a huge, huge city. It was old, it was somewhat big, the district was, and it might have been very large. Or, in verse 3, if you have a footnote, it says it is an exceedingly great city, or the footnote will say, a great city to God, which totally different idea. If it's great, you know, we're thinking, oh, it's big, and it's old, and it's wonderful. But the real point is spiritually speaking, this city was important to God. The people in it were important to God. Jonah began to walk to the city one day's walk. He cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh went down, got in a boat to go to Joppa. No. Look at this. They called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose, and you read the text. They repented. See, here's the point. Some people do care about what God says. Some people actually, I know it's unbelievable, but some people do. So our job is to, like Jonah did here, but with a better heart, to go out, do the walking, and do the crying out. God is coming. Jesus is coming. Some people do care. So don't ever lose sight of that. Let's see. If you're happy and you know it, say amen. I like it. I've never heard that one. Anybody else? If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy and you know it, and your face will surely show it. It will. If you are something, it will show. Right? These people, when they were sad, what happened? It showed. God said, you better repent. We don't even know what they did wrong. You better repent. And when they heard the message, they were sad. How do we know it? Because it showed. They did it. Right? So, if you're sad and you know it, if you're really sad, you'll really know it. And you'll really show it. You will. It's not going to be, am I sad? You're not going to have to worry about it. You will know. This is not like, am I in love? Oh, you'll know. Right? Jonah 3, then Acts 2, you killed Jesus. And they showed it. 2 Corinthians 7, I wrote you this letter, but you had not the sorrow of the world, but they had what? Do you remember what kind of sorrow? godly sorrow. Why? Because it manifested itself in repentance. It will show it. You don't have to question yourselves about that. We'll break here. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I don't know if this is much of a point, but it seems as though Jonah could have said, you guys are saying you need to repent. Instead, he goes around saying, in 40 days, it will be overthrown. It's like he's trying, it's like he's using that. He's kind of doing his racist, or his...
Prejudice
thing towards them. He's not using this, maybe what they needed, but in another sense, he possibly could have...
Yeah, we don't know. Jonah began to walk through the city and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I have never, ever myself have read it that it was anything other than according to the word of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 3. He rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I assume that the message is also according to the word of the Lord. The very words that he said. But we don't have to wonder whether or not he was... prejudiced, because it will come out. It'll come out in the next chapter. We're not, I wish we'd get there, but we're not going to go ahead.
There must have been something else in there. Otherwise, if it's just straight up, city's going to be overthrown. Okay, well, of course, I believe you totally, but nothing
right.
You can do.
Right.
I'll become a Calvinist.
Right. Right. Yeah, there's more to it. We don't know exactly what it was. But when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared God would bring on them. He did not bring it, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Strike two, kill him. That's what I'd do. I'd say, this guy, he just isn't getting it. We're going to have to go back to... What does God spend his time doing? He takes him to school, says, Jonah, so here's the way we have to approach other people as much as we want. I know you wanted to shake my head, but this is the approach, guys. See, this is good for defense also, isn't it? Here's the approach. Don't rip off my head. Don't rip off somebody else's head. Hey, we've got to talk to him. We've got to bring him back and say, hey, it's time to sit down and go back to school. Let's study this again. Let's read this text again. I know it's been a while. Comments or questions on this? Excellent. Ethan has...